Our next reading of God's Word is found in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 16. Read through the conclusion of the chapter and on into chapter 4. And we'll conclude our reading at verse 9. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. You can find that if you'd like to use the provided Bible, the Blue Pew Bible, page 46. And if you found your place, please, if you're able, stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Exodus 3, beginning with verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians.' Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.'" This ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We pick up this morning in the middle of this conversation, getting right into the text today, between God and Moses. That began with Moses approaching the burning bush, and God appearing to him, revealing himself out of the flame, revealing his plan to Moses to deliver the people of Israel, but to use Moses, of course, as the instrument, as the deliverer. Now God will get more specific. As this conversation continues, God gets more specific in how the plan is to be worked out, in what Moses is to do. He's to go to the elders of Israel to relay this message to them, and then they together are to go to Pharaoh and to ask, to request that he let the people of Israel go. But God would not only give to Moses his words to say to Israel and to Pharaoh. We also find in this text that God will give to Moses his works, his miracles, his mighty wonders to be performed. They will be performed both as a confirmation, as an assurance, a help to the faith of the Israelites, but they will also be performed as signs of judgment upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all the gods of Egypt. What we're going to see this morning in these words and works or wonders is that God's words, which are authenticated by his mighty wonders, are to be received with the obedience of faith. Now, that main point should be there for you in the bulletin if you want to follow along. God's words are given through Moses, God's words, which are authenticated by his mighty wonders, are to be received with the obedience of faith. And we'll see that under two headings. The first we see in chapter 3, verses 16. I have there listed to the end of the chapter, but we'll probably only go to verse 18 with this heading, this point. It's that God's words are given through Moses to be received with the obedience of faith. We'll see this in that Moses has a twofold message. He has a message both for Israel and the elders of Israel, as well as for Pharaoh. And so he says in verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them," and then he gives them this message that he is to proclaim to them. We've already seen in the book of Exodus how it draws on the language and the themes of the book of Genesis. So there is repetition from previous material, but there's also repetition we find in particular narratives. I don't know if you've picked up on it. How many times do you think we've read the God of your fathers, Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob? How many times have we read, "I have seen your affliction, I have heard your cries, I have observed, I know"? We've seen it again and again in this repetition. So now God commands Moses, he repeats again what he has said to him, who he is as Yahweh, the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Moses is to now repeat this same message to the elders of Israel as a herald, disclosing to them the name of God that we saw last week, the Lord, Yahweh, and that this is the God who will deliver them. He has seen their affliction. He has heard their cry. He will bring them out. And so this language that God has observed in verse 16, "I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt," and all that's said before that in God's knowing of what is taking place in the lives of his people, is not only to comfort them by saying God is aware, but it's sort of a part for the whole. It also anticipates that God is going to do something about it. And this is the message Moses is bringing. Now, God's purpose in delivering them, we find in verse 17, is not only to bring them out of Egypt, but to bring them into Canaan, to bring them into the land of all these ites that we read about, the peoples of the land that he has promised to give them. It's a land described as fruitful and fertile. It is flowing with milk and honey, which is really a stark contrast from the latter parts of the book of Genesis, when the land was suffering a famine, which drove them down to Egypt in the first place. God will bring them out in order to bring them in. And of course, this is true for us, isn't it? God did not merely release us from our shackles and leave us to fend for ourselves or to dwell in the prison of sin, wandering on some sort of a house arrest or something. He brought us out in order to bring us into life and communion with himself, into the fullness of all that is belonging to Jesus Christ and all that is his, calling us, naming us in his own Son, calling us his sons and daughters, adopting us as heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And as Moses goes, he will not only bring this promise, and in verse 17, "I promise that I will bring you out." But you know, Moses himself receives a great promise here as well that had to have been a comfort, although he objects to this later, and he doesn't seem to believe it right away. But that promise is, in verse 18, that the elders will listen to him. Did you see that? They will listen to your voice. And so then he is to gather them together, not only to proclaim to them, but also now to take them to Pharaoh. Later, God would call prophets to the nation. We think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and God would tell them explicitly, your message is not going to be received by everyone. We see this even in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the disciples ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And we have this language from Isaiah, these mysteries that he is heralding, and how some it will be given for some to hear, but others God will place judgment upon. He will harden their hearts, and they will not be able to hear. And of course, Pharaoh would be such a one. But at least Moses could have the confidence that among the elders of Israel, he would have a receptive audience. Elders. That's a term you should be used to, by the way. You are Presbyterians, are you not? Our term. Glad to hear Presbyterians say amen to that. The term, of course, is familiar to us. Our name comes from the Greek word for elders, presbyteros. But we see the idea of elders, we can trace it throughout the scriptures, throughout the history of Israel, into the New Testament church. And we see that where God has his people, he also desires for and he provides them with elders to lead them. Well, so far, so good. Moses will go to you'll go to the elders of Israel, gather them, and they will hear your voice. But he has a message for someone else as well. There's another type of hearer here who's not receptive, and of course, that is Pharaoh. So they're to gather together and to go to the king of Egypt, and they are to say to him in verse 18, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." So the same message, just in a different context. They request of Pharaoh to allow them to leave. 3 days' journey. It's in order to make sacrifice. This highlights the fact that God is not just assembling a nation, but he is creating for himself a worshiping people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, as he will call them. And as the tabernacle would be placed in the center of the surrounding tribes of Israel in their desert, in their wilderness wanderings, so worship was to be central in their lives as a people and as a nation. And so it is with us, of course. In the rhythm of your life, in the liturgy of your life, not just in the liturgy that we have in our order of worship, our bulletin, but your regular and daily routines. We all have our liturgies. We all have those things in which we participate, the things that we do, the things many times we don't even have to think about because they are so routine. But in that liturgy, in that rhythm of your life, what should be central there is your meeting with God in the assembly of his people. Corporate worship on the Lord's Day, the most important time of your week. And it should be immovable, barring some providential hindrance, barring some emergency. Missing worship shouldn't be due to a scheduling conflict, because your God calls you to worship him. And if you're living into and out of worship on the Lord's Day each week, then it will hold a preeminent place in your schedule. All of your life will and should fit around it. So the request to Pharaoh is to go into worship. But did you notice, it seems a little odd that they would ask for 3 days, a 3 days' journey. And some have objected to this, but this isn't simply, they're not simply asking for vacation time for the slaves for 3 days, just to get away on a long weekend. A 3 days' journey would be an indefinite period, and you notice there's no timetable for return because there's no return intended. This is a request, it is indeed a request to leave. But although it is indirect, we see this indirect bartering practice that was the custom of ancient Near Eastern people sometimes in other places in Scripture. Do you remember when Abraham, for instance, was when Sarah, his wife, died, and he wanted a place to bury her in the Promised Land? And so he's speaking there among the Hittites with Ephron, and he speaks of purchasing a cave, and Ephron says, "Hey, you know, take one of our caves, take one of the choicest of our caves. Well, how much do you want for it? It's yours, Abraham. By the way, what's, 400 shekels between us?" In saying this, though, He was telling Abraham, you want the cave, the price is 400 shekels. So what does Abraham do? He pays for the cave. He pays the 400 shekels for it. It was indirect, but it was meaningful. In the same way, we see Nehemiah in the king's court in Babylon. And there he is, and he says he never had a sad countenance in the presence of the king, except on this day. And when the king asked Nehemiah, it was obvious, what's wrong with you? He said, it's because my people and my city is lying in ruins, Jerusalem. And the king responds to Nehemiah, what are you asking? And you're reading the text, and you're thinking, well, he didn't ask anything. He's just sad. His countenance has fallen. But Nehemiah has something prepared right away. He is exact. He is detailed. And he says, I want a state-sponsored return to Jerusalem to build its walls. So he was ready. It was an indirect way but of bartering here, of discussion and discourse. And yet it was meaningful. But however, no matter how indirect or how reasonable this request appears to be, Pharaoh is not going to allow them to go. And God knows it. He says, he warns Moses here. In verse 19, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go. He's not going to just hear the bare word and say, okay, Yahweh says it, that settles it, you're free to go. No, God says he's not going to unless he is compelled with a mighty hand. And so we have two types of hearers in this text, don't we? The elders who will listen and Pharaoh who will not. You know this is true. You've heard this, right? The same son that will, you know, okay, say it's not July here now or August, but in the summer we put out a stick of butter on this sidewalk. What's going to happen to it? You know, it's going to melt. But you take concrete that's wet and prepared, and you put it out in the sun, and what happens to the concrete? It hardens. One melts, the other hardens. The same sun going forward, the heat coming upon it. And so it is with the Word of God. The Word of God goes forward. It is received by some. It is rejected by others. Jesus gave us the description of this in the parable of the soils. And those who had hardened hearts, and the seed as it scattered broadly and freely just bounces off, or it takes root and it begins to grow, but it doesn't have a deep root system, or some of it grows and it's choked out by weeds. And then there's one that goes into the soil, one seed that grows, and it matures and it bears fruit. And Jesus says this last one, this is the one that receives the Word of God, that it is implanted, whom it is implanted within, and in their life fruit is born. And so the question for you, of course, is then, how are you receiving God's Word? How are you receiving God's Word as it is proclaimed to you week after week during this time, during the sermon, in the preaching of the Word? Is it bearing fruit in your life? Or are you just checking off the box that you made an appearance? Are you here to receive the Word of God, which is able to save your soul? Your primary attitude in the preaching of the Word during the sermon should be to hear what thus saith the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, let the one who speaks speak as though as it is the oracles of God. And so therefore, those who hear should be receptive of the Word in the same way. All the reviews are now pouring in from the latest installment of the Star Wars saga. Those who are paid to review it, and those who are just merely passionate about it. Those whose work will be published, and those who just have a camera and a YouTube account, and they want to get their Word out. Do you approach preaching in that way? Like a sermon critic. Don't misunderstand me. No preacher is above criticism. Criticism should be given if it's needed. But what are you here for? And no preacher or sermon, of course, is perfect. But what are you here to do? Are you here to listen, to receive the Word of God? There's scores of books on how to prepare and deliver sermons. There aren't so many on how to listen to sermons, but there are helpful ways in which we can make our hearing more profitable. One is to be prepared. In a number of ways we can be prepared, but be prepared physically. Physical presence should be obvious, right? But making sure you get enough sleep on Saturday night so that you're alert and engaged, being in your place when the Word of God is preached, but remembering that this is not the only part of the worship service. Being in your place, if you can, unless you're hindered by something, when God calls you to worship Him from His Word, are you seeking to be here? Are you prepared? Are you thinking Saturday night and Sunday morning? In the same way you would be concerned with your Sunday evening and preparing for Monday morning, being to work on time or expecting your employees to be here, are you preparing to be here? Plan physically. Be prepared also spiritually. Praying for yourself, praying for the one who is preaching, expecting that God will work according to His promise, that His Word will accomplish everything for which it is sent. And also be engaged. Though your posture is one of silence, though it is that of listening, you're not to be merely a passive recipient, but you're to be actively receiving the Word of God, engaged as it goes forth. Seek to follow the pastor's argument, the flow of the sermon, the flow of the text. Seeking to understand it for the original audience, understanding it in your own context, applying it to your life, and seeking to conform your life accordingly. So God's Word should be received by us with the obedience of faith. It should have been received by Pharaoh and the elders of Israel with the obedience of faith. The elders were to believe and they were to go. Pharaoh was to believe and he was to let go. Let me commend you in your hearing of the Word of God. I want to encourage you, but to do more than that, because here, by and large, Ortega Presbyterian Church, you do receive the Word of God in this way, responding with the obedience of faith, hungering for the Word, meditating upon the Word. Be encouraged to know the Lord is at work in and among you, and it's discernible. Most of you will seek to apply this text to your own life. You'll even after the service today, amid asking one another how you're doing, how's your week going, catching up, some of you will begin to talk about this text and talk about applications. You'll do it with one another. You'll do it with me. You do it every week. And so I want to encourage you there. I want to commend you there and to say, keep it up. We need more of that. So God's words are given through Moses for the obedience of faith to be received in this way. But now we begin to see God's wonders also. These mighty works are given through Moses to authenticate His message and to exhibit His power. God will work mightily for His people. Pharaoh, of course, will refuse. I know, verse 19, that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So God is going to stretch forth His hand. And He's going to strike Egypt with these mighty miracles. He's going to demonstrate to Pharaoh why Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, should submit in obedience to Yahweh. There's also something here we might not expect. And it's a reminder that God is working not just against Egypt, but He's working for His people. Do you notice what God is going to give them in verse 21? They will not leave empty, but they would receive from the Egyptians, asking of them gold and silver jewelry and clothing, and they would plunder the Egyptians. Not plundering by stealing, but plunder them nonetheless. And God would provide for them in this way, clothing for that would be placed upon their children, their sons and daughters. The silver and gold would be used to erect the construction of the tabernacle. And so God was providing them with everything they needed for worship and life in the wilderness. And did you notice that it's the women, the women who are plundering them? Plundering is receiving the spoils of war after you've conquered a people, an enemy. And women are those who are not typically numbered with the army. They're not those who are engaged in battle, but those who are being fought for and protected. And yet these are the ones who are going to plunder the Egyptians. This speaks to the complete victory of God over Pharaoh, of Israel over Egypt. And you should remember, Christian, in this, as God is not only working against Egypt, but for his people and giving gifts to them, that your God is the God who gives. For God so loved the world that he gave. He liberates here and doesn't just, again, leave them to fend for themselves, but he provides them with what they need. He gives gifts to them. And so he has for us. He's given us gifts materially and spiritually. As one, it's really a sad thing, as one pastor has put it. We often do the most of our grumbling in the places, in the context in which we receive the most of our gifts, and where we should respond with the most gratitude. But our God who liberates also gives. As Christ ascended into heaven, Paul says, quoting in Ephesians 4, quoting Psalm 68, he has given gifts to his church for her edification, for building us up that we might become and grow up into Christ who is our head. As he has given the need for the needs of his people in the wilderness, so he has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And these signs would come through Moses. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses objects here. He contradicts everything that God said would happen. He says, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. When God has just told him, in fact, the elders will listen to your voice. This won't be Moses' last objection, but notice how the Lord responds. He says, what is that in your hand? He doesn't chide Moses here. He stoops again to Moses to give him a sign, as he did last week, by saying, you'll know, this is the sign for you, you'll know when you've come back to this mountain and you're worshiping me with all of Israel. And so God gives him another sign, and this is not only for his weakness. God is not only meeting Moses here, but this is also for Israel. In the event that they won't believe the word. And he gives him not one, not two, but three signs to meet them in their weakness, to help them in their belief beyond the bare promise. And the signs, again, are three. The first is he throws the staff down. It becomes a snake, and what does Moses do? He does the exact same thing you would do, the exact same thing I would do. He runs from it. But then when he catches it by the tail, it becomes a staff again. The second sign has to do with his hand. He puts it in his cloak, he pulls it out. It's leprous, which is can refer to all sorts of skin diseases, but in severe cases was leading to decay and death. But again, when he returns it to his cloak and pulls it out again, it is restored. And God says in verse 8, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. But then he gives a third in case they won't believe even that one. And in this one, he's to take water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it will become blood. Well, this, of course, says something to Moses. It says something to Israel. It's a confirmation of God's word. It's the power. It shows, demonstrates the power, the reminder that their God can take ordinary things and do the extraordinary. That it's in his hand. In his hand is all power over all of creation. Over a dead stick, he can call nothing as though it were, and it will become a serpent. And in God's hand, Moses will become the mighty deliverer. An ordinary man will become the mighty deliverer of these people. Moses' hands that are changed from leprous and restored again, ordinary human hands, will become the hands that are held up in battle, and that God will use as the representative of his people and will gain victory through them. This ordinary shepherd's staff, by God's power, will become the rod of God. It will be held out for the crossing of the Red Sea as it parts the waters. And so, Christian, what is in your hand? What do you have at your disposal to be employed for God's service? Though it's ordinary, though it's simple, with God's power, it can be used in mighty ways for the sake of his kingdom. But of course, these signs say something not only to Israel and those elders, but to Pharaoh and Egypt as well, because these are really a preview of coming attractions. This is speaking to the judgment that God is going to pour out upon the Egyptians, on Pharaoh and on Egypt's gods. The Egyptian culture was, of course, polytheistic. They had many gods. They were somewhat pantheistic, even viewing the Nile as a god of sorts. A Pharaoh himself was understood to be a god. And so he is one as presented to us really as his symbol, often having a scepter in the form of a serpent, having a cobra on his crown. Even his headdress looks like, at times, the hood of a cobra ready to strike. But in God showing his power over this serpent, over the stick, over the staff, he is demonstrating his power over Pharaoh. And in turning the water into blood, the Nile that the Egyptians looked to for hope, for life, especially in the seasons when it flooded and overran its boundaries and watered and made fertile the surrounding lands, God is going to kill it, as it were, turning it into blood. So it can be known that it's not of the gods of Egypt, it's not of Pharaoh, it's not from the Nile, but it's in Yahweh's hand to kill and to make alive. He alone has the power. And so God would send his word and his wonders to be received with the obedience of faith. His words given through Moses, his wonders given through Moses, exhibit his power, manifest his glory, authenticate this message. And the scriptures call us to come and see, Psalm 66, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. So when you see this text, as we make our way through Exodus and we see God's mighty works that he performs, you are to be in awe here. When you hear God's word proclaimed to you, you are to respond with the obedience of faith. Not only in this text, but in all of Scripture. You know, Peter says that it was the Spirit of Christ who was in the prophets, declaring what was to come to pass. It was the Spirit of Christ. Moses is here demonstrating for us. He is picturing, typifying for us Christ's prophetic office, in that he would come and do mighty wonders, mighty signs, and would have wonderful words of life to bring. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, through Moses, is revealing to Israel the will of God for their salvation. They are to believe him, the words that he brings, as well as the works that he performs, God through him. But we have the word and works, of course, of a greater than Moses in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one God promised would come to be like Moses, who would sit upon the mount and declare the law, who would in his life recapitulate the history of Israel, himself being called out of Egypt. He is the one who had words, so that when they came, the religious authorities came to arrest him, and they failed. They returned, and their answer, where is he? The answer for why they didn't arrest him was this: no one ever spoke like this man. He is the one who had mighty works, who manifested his glory in his signs. And John, giving us those signs at the end of his gospel, says in the very last verse that Jesus did many more signs, many mighty works. And I suppose that if they were recorded, the world could not contain all the books that would be written. He's a greater than Moses. He demonstrated his power over life and death. He came to destroy the works of the devil, that old serpent. He is the one, Peter said, preaching at Pentecost, who was attested to Israel by God with many mighty works and wonders and signs. He is the one in these last days through whom God has spoken to us in His Son. And most of all, He's the one God raised from the dead. He's the one whose voice we are to listen to. The one who came to proclaim and to secure deliverance for His people in a greater exodus than even Moses could bring. And you're not only, yes, you are to believe His words, you are to believe His works and to receive them, but you are to receive Him, Christ the Lord, placing your hope there, responding to Him with the obedience of faith. Let's pray.